Okay, there are two prayers in the book of Ephesians that Paul gives for the Ephesians. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 15. Maybe we just read through this again through the end of the chapter. It says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked for us, or in Christ Jesus, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and only not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So here we have two prayers, the one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 3, which we read for scripture. The first prayer was for enlightenment, that their minds and hearts would be enlightened, the eyes of your understanding, verse 18 of chapter 1. The second one is for enablement. The first was for understanding their position in Christ, what they have as believers, because they were believers, they had trusted in Christ, and now they were part of God's family, and Paul wanted them to understand what they had in Christ, their position in Christ. Because you really can't serve the Lord until you understand that. So the first one was for understanding. The second was for utilization of their position, taking their divine assets and then putting them to use. The first is for comprehension of our riches in Christ. The second for the appropriation of our riches in Christ. The first prayer, Paul prays for their knowledge to increase. The second for their love to increase. Paul is preparing his readers for the second half of the epistle. The first half, remember, is all about our position in Christ. The second half is all about our practice as believers in Christ. And so we need enablement. We need to appropriate that which is provided for us in order for us to fulfill the command of chapter 1, verse 4, which says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." We need to turn our things that we have received into shoe leather and put them to use in a practical way in our lives. Now, Paul's prayers in this chapter 3 contains four major petitions. First of all, that they would be strengthened through the Spirit in the inner man. Secondly, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. Thirdly, that they would be rooted and grounded in love, and that they would also be filled then with the fullness of God. Notice the emphasis of Paul's prayer is not for the physical needs and the material needs of the saints here, but for their spiritual needs. And after all, that is the most important thing we can pray for one another, is for our hearts to be right, and that we'd be growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord, because all these other things will be added unto you, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, it's not wrong to pray for material things and for certainly for physical well-being and health, but most importantly, we need to pray for one another that we would be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, we've been saved, according to chapter 2, where it says that we are saved by grace through faith, that it's not by works, chapters 2, verse 8 and 9, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're not saved by good works, we're saved to good works, though. That would be God's will for us, wouldn't it? And that through those works, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. Chapter 1, verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And so we could say that's one of the themes in Ephesians. That could be a title for Ephesians, to the praise of his glory. That's why he saved us. That's why he's equipped us. That's why he's teaching us. That's why we have the Holy Spirit, that we could use our bodies for his glory. Not as instruments of unrighteousness and sin, but to use them for him. So we'll look at this prayer for these believers, which is going to enable them to fulfill that purpose that God has for us to honor and glorify him. First of all, we see his posture in verse 14. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I bow my knees. Now, in the Bible, prayer is made while standing, sitting, kneeling, lying down, with one's face to the ground, as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, etc. There is no certain position for prayer. However, our heart's attitude should be one of bowing our knees to the Lord in humility. Kneeling before the Lord shows a reverence for God and often earnestness in prayer. And I know I've been driven to my knees before the Lord on many occasions because of the gravity of the situation or the intense desire for the Lord to answer prayer. Here's a story that's kind of echoes this. This is from G. Christian Weiss, who was the missions director at Back the Bible, back when Theodore Epp was the director. He says, "I was scheduled to speak at the Chicago Moody Founders Week conference in early February 1960. During the latter part of the preceding December, I received a letter from Dr. William Culbertson, president of Moody Bible Institute, in which he made a statement to the effect, 'Brethren, we must come to Founders Week with broken hearts. If the world is to receive blessing through us.' That was an unusual letter from the conference director. It gripped me. I paused then and there at my desk and prayed, 'Oh God, I cannot answer for the other speakers who come to Founders Week, but I'm responsible for the state of my own heart. Lord, I ask you now, whatever the cost may be, to send me to Moody's Founders Week with a broken heart.' Little did I realize what these brief prayers would cost me and how God was going to answer them. During January, I was scheduled to minister in a conference in West Indies. About 5 one afternoon, I was contacted by overseas telephone and given the message, 'Your wife died of a heart attack at 1 p.m. She was to have met me at the following Monday in Chicago, where we had planned to be at Founders Week together. It was a difficult struggle for me, but falling to my knees beside my bed, I said, 'Lord, I will go. You give me the grace, and I will speak at Founders Week as planned. You have answered my own prayer in a way I never anticipated or thought, but I will accept your answer.' To stand before that huge audience at Founders Week 2 days after we had buried my sweet Christian wife was the first step in the victory over what otherwise might have been a crushing defeat." Prayer under those circumstances takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? From "bless us munch as we munch our lunch." And so falling to our knees, as Paul did here, you can see the earnestness of his prayer for these Ephesians. And he had not founded this church in Ephesus, but he had a great concern for them to follow the Lord. I take that back. I think he did found the church in Ephesus, didn't he? And he preached there for 2 years. Let's think of the Colossians. Okay, next we see the direction. He says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the Father. Prayer is normally directed to God the Father. In fact, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, how did he teach them? What did he preach them to do? He began, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We'd also look over at John 14. As he prepares his disciples for his departure, because he says, "I'm going away, and of course, if I go away, I'm going to send a comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you." But if you notice John 14, 13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So we are instructed to ask in the name or in the authority of Jesus Christ, because why should God answer our prayers anyway? But if we ask with his authority, it's a different matter. Chapter 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I have chosen and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Notice this answer prayer is in regard to their fruit bearing. Whatever their need to fulfill the mission which God calls them to do, God is going to answer that, and he's going to provide that need. But they are to pray to the Father in whose name? In the name of Jesus, right? Chapter 16, verse 23, "In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And then verse 26, "In that day you'll ask in my name, and I'd not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you." So they are to ask in the name of Jesus and pray to the Father. Now, occasionally, prayer is made to the Lord Jesus himself. Paul mentions that, 2 Corinthians 12:8. Remember, he had the affliction in his flesh, and he said he besought the Lord three times. And his answer was no. So we can pray to Jesus, but normally prayer is to the Father through the Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through Christ, because it's only through Christ that we can approach God, because he is the way, the truth, and life, right? And so we can't come to God except through his Son, Lord Jesus. But normally prayer, as I said, is through to the Father. And I think that is the best way, or the way that the Bible sets forth. And also, there is no record of prayer made to the Holy Spirit. There's no place in the Bible where we're told to pray to the Spirit of God. Okay, and he also goes on to say that of whom, verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And I mentioned this Friday morning at camp when the kids were being sent home or going home, that either we're part of God's family or we're not part of God's family. God has a family. And the question is, are you part of his family? Now, some of his family is in heaven, isn't it? And that would include everybody that's been saved from Adam on that has died. But also, there's a family on earth which would include us, wouldn't it? If we're saved. But if you're not saved, then you're not part of his family. But if we're part of his family, then he will indeed answer prayers, and these things are true of us. Okay, let's look at the content of this prayer in verses 16 through 19. In verse 16, it says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now, notice it says according to the riches of his glory, not out of the riches of his glory. A rich man may give you a dollar out of his riches, but he'll give much more if he gives according to his riches. God gives according to the unsearchable, inexhaustible riches of his grace through Christ. And so there is no limit, as we will see in the doxology in verse 20 and 21, that there is no limit to his ability to supply. Philippians 4:19, Paul could say, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, his first request then was for the power of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 16, he would grant you according to the rich of his glory to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. The believer's power comes not externally, but internally from the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when? After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Then you'll be witnesses unto me. You say, I can't witness. I'm too afraid. I can't do it. Well, you have the Holy Spirit, don't you, if you're a believer? And he says, you will receive power. And it goes back to a matter of faith. And the inner man refers to our heart, our soul and spirit, the inside. And God always works on the inside. Religion always works on the outside. Try to change you externally. God works on the inside, and external changes will come. In John 7:38 and 39, Jesus said this, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spake concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit is the power source, but God wants us to be a conduit through which his power flows. Now, he told the woman at the well that, you know, that she would receive, he could give her living water. But living water, this water that he gives us, isn't meant just for us. It's, you know, some believers just like the Dead Sea. It's always taken in, and there's no outlet. You know why the Dead Sea's dead? Because it's not alive. It's dead because there's no outlet. Everything goes in there, and you can't drink it. Fish don't live in it. You can float in it. Pastor Getz used an illustration. He had two beakers, and in one beaker there was water, another beaker there was water, and he put an egg in one of them, and guess what happened to the egg? If you put an egg in water, what happens? It sinks, unless it's a rotten egg. But in the other beaker, he poured salt, lots of salt. And when he put that egg in that beaker, what happened? It floated. That's the Dead Sea. So even if you can't swim, if you go in the Dead Sea, you can float at least. And so as believers, we're to be filled with the Spirit. We're supposed to be filled with the Word of God. So we're not like that egg that sinks to the bottom, that we float above the things of this world and are a light to others. Now, no believer will ever have victory in his life until he learns to allow the Spirit of God to empower him. And so in Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God." That is where the victory comes. We have to learn to allow the Spirit to empower us, to control us, to lead us, to guide us, and then we'll begin having victory in our lives. And it's reliance upon that spirit. See, and that's why Christian addiction ministries are successful where self-help and other programs fail. Because secular ministries will rely on man's wisdom and ability, but not on the Lord. And so, in other ministries or addiction programs, the person is told to pull up themselves up by their bootstraps, you know, that they can do it. They try to build their self-esteem, saying that they're better than what they've been. When as believers, we're told to collapse in Jesus Christ and trust him. And he'll give us a victory. Jesus is the only way to freedom. Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you will be free. Now, the second request is for the presence of the Son. The first one was for the power of the Spirit. Next is for the presence of the Son. In verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. And again, it's through faith. Now, this petition you say, well, all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because that's what he said in chapter 1, didn't he? That we were all sealed by the Holy Spirit when we believed. So why would he need to pray that the Spirit of God would dwell in them if they already had the Spirit? Good question, huh? But the word dwell here means to be at home. Christ indwells all believers through his Spirit, but he is often not made to feel at home. Don't you like to feel at home? My recliner is just wonderful. It's just a cheap recliner, but you know what? I feel right at home when I'm sitting in that recliner. Now, if it is in some other place, I'm not as comfortable as I am at home. Well, is Christ at home, in your house, in your heart? Is he? Or is he uncomfortable? And that's what he's praying here. And the key word here is faith. Not faith for salvation, but the walk of faith as we trust the Lord each step of the way, believing and obeying his word. The third request then is for perception of God's love. Being rooted, as we go on in verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, he uses a mixed metaphor here, doesn't he? First one refers to rooted, that's like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, the deep roots. And the other one is like a foundation. Now, in English class, you're told not to mix metaphors. But apparently, the Holy Spirit never went to English class. So, he can mix metaphors, can he? So a tree must have deep roots in order to withstand the wind, and a building must have deep footings to withstand the weather. Jesus is talking about building your house upon a rock. And we are secure in Christ, and we must remember that God's love for us is unconditional. And because of that, we can withstand the storms of life. We don't have to doubt whether he loves us. I heard of a preacher that was preaching a message about the love of God and how unconditional it is and how unchanging it is. And a man came up to him afterwards and he said, if you were in my situation, I've just lost my wife and and my children are crying for her, and she's never going to come home. If that was your circumstance, you wouldn't be talking about the comfort and love of Christ. A few days later, this preacher's wife was killed in a train wreck. And he stood at the same, at the funeral, at the same place, he stood up and he said, a man told me that if I was in his situation, losing his wife, that I won't be talking about the love of Christ and his comfort. And he said, if that man's here, I want to tell you that God has comforted my heart and that it's real. And Paul wanted them to know that kind of love, that to know the unconditional nature of God's love, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that we can cast our care upon him because he cares for us, because we are going to withstand some storms in our lives. And many of you have gone through some of those severe storms that can shake a person's faith and cause them to doubt God. But he says, you are rooted and grounded in love. Because the tense here is aorist, which means that it is a fact. You are rooted and grounded in love, but you need to take hold of that by faith. You need to appropriate that by faith. That Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. And that they would be able to comprehend this. Verse 18, may able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Now back when I went to school, and things probably have changed since I was there because I'm old, but there was only three dimensions. If you had a solid object, it had three dimensions, right? We have four dimensions. So here we have four dimensions. God's love has four dimensions. And someone has looked at it this way. Width or breadth suggests the extent of God's love. God so loved the world. He loved all the world, didn't he? The length of God's love suggests the duration of God's love from eternity past when we're chosen in him to eternity future. Verse 7 of chapter 2 says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's the length of God's love. The depth of God's love may refer to the condescension of God's love reaching to the dead, depraved, disobedient sinners through Jesus Christ. That's what we talked about in chapter 2. You were dead in trespasses and sin. You were disobedient. You were depraved. And you were destined for hell. But the love of God reached down to you through Christ. The height suggests the position believers have been raised. We are told that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And Paul wanted these Ephesian believers to know that, not just as a doctrinal lesson or a theological truth, but in a very personal and practical way in their lives. There was a Spanish prisoner of the Inquisition whose bones were discovered by Napoleon's soldiers. They were in an underground dungeon where this believer had been tortured and died. They found only his bones with the ankle chain still attached. They're chiseled into the wall, they saw a cross. Above it was the Spanish word for height. Below it was the word for depth. On one arm, the word for length, and the other, the word for breadth. Breadth. As the poor prisoner of so long ago was starving to death, his soul was contemplating the love of God, and in his mind, the cross summed it up. The height, the depth, the length, the breadth. And when we receive that love of Christ, we need and we should allow it to manifest it towards others. And I think, and thinking of camp these past 2 weeks, you just have to look back and you sit back and just be amazed at this is how the church is supposed to operate. Believers united in one purpose of seeking the lost and seeking to edify the saved and ministering out of love. And believe me, these young people, these children recognize it, especially those that are from difficult backgrounds that don't have love in their homes. And many of them don't. They don't want to go home. But that's the way the church should operate all the time, shouldn't it? That's what we should be. One mind, one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel, seeking the lost, seeking to edify the saved, being built up in your most holy faith. And God is glorified. People are saved. Several professions of faith. And believers are edified. Now, I like being at home, but you don't become edified just being a lazy boy Christian. You need to put that truth in what we have received, appropriate it by faith into our daily life. Now, the last thing he says is that he wanted them to have the pleroma of God. And that's a word for fullness we have in verse 19. It says, to know the love of God, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And again, this love that passes knowledge. And certainly that man and that prisoner knew the love that passed knowledge, because why would he even think that God loved him in that condition in a prison cell, being tortured and starved to death? It passes knowledge that no matter what our circumstance, we can know that God still cares about us and he loves us. But he wants us to be filled with the fullness of God. And the word pleroma means to be completely filled, filled to the brim. How can we be filled with the fullness of God? How can the fullness of God enter into us? I mean, the fullness of God is pretty vast, isn't it? I mean, the God who created the universe, spoke it into existence, and is beyond our grasp even for its immensity. And we have to contemplate it in light years, and even in thinking of light years, the numbers are staggering, aren't they? How can we be filled with the fullness of God? And we're too little, aren't we? Well, someone has likened it to someone picked up a seashell on the shore of the ocean, and as the tide or the waves had ebbed, and then they set it back on the sand, and as the ocean came back in, it filled that seashell, and it was full. The fullness of God was in that, of the ocean was in that shell. And so we can be filled with the fullness of God. And we may have different capacities, but we all can be filled with God's fullness. And we can grow then in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody once used the illustration. He held up a glass, and I got some tea here because I was hoping I wouldn't have to cough my way through the service this morning. But he held up an empty glass, and he said, how can this glass how can we get the air out of this glass? Because his illustration was about how do we get sin out of our life? And there are different theories that were given that. And finally he said, where he picked up a pitcher of water and he filled the glass with water. So when we're filled with the Spirit, then we're going to empty of self, aren't we? We try to get self out of us. We have a hard time doing that. But we can be filled with the Spirit. So we don't have to concentrate inwardly on trying to cleanse our own hearts and get rid of our lusts and desires. It's a matter of looking unto Jesus and allowing his word to dwell in us richly. You can't have victory in life if you're not in the Word of God and being filled with that truth of God's Word and being filled with the Spirit. You cannot have victory that way apart from God. So we encourage even people at To Be Free that not to talk about their addictions or failures, but encourage them to talk about the Lord and our victories, what he's doing in our lives. And to praise him. And really, that is going to do far more than bemoaning our failures. Don't be a negative Nelly. We have so much to be thankful for in Christ, don't we? There's a little poem that says, fill us this, the secret of the holy, not our holiness, but him. Jesus, empty us and fill us with thy fullness to the brim. Then Paul closes with a doxology. In verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now this is a really an amazing verse, verse 20. And it shows us how great and wonderful our God is. Really is. For us, first of all, he says he's able to do, right? He's able to do. You think God is able to do? But not only is he able to do, he's able to do abundantly. Not only is he able to do abundantly, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly. And not only is he able to do exceedingly abundantly, but he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And the word exceedingly abundantly, those two words actually is one word in the Greek, which means super abundantly. It's only used a couple times, other times in the New Testament. One time Paul said, I pray for you exceedingly abundantly, super abundantly. Now you can see that this is a matter of faith, isn't it? We can say that we believe God, that we believe his word, we believe his promises. But what are we doing? We live like we're paupers, don't we? Spiritual paupers. Well, I can't do that. I can't witness. I can't teach Sunday school. I can't do this or that. What do you mean you can't? I thought we just read that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think through the power that's within us, which is the Holy Spirit. And if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. But do you have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? Is it being manifested in a practical way? Or is the Holy Spirit or the Lord Jesus shoved in some corner somewhere? And we do everything in our own power, and then we wonder why we can't do anything. Why we fail. So this is important, isn't it? But notice that when God does the work, he gets the glory. To him be glory, verse 21, in the church. And the church is not a building, it's assembly of believers. It's not what I've done. You know, some people witness so they can put notches on their Bibles or belts or whatever and say, well, I witnessed to so many people. Well, hoity-toity. Good for you. No, this is all about what Christ is doing. To him be the glory in the church. Look, in closing, let's look over at Romans 11. You know, Paul quite often went into a doxology. And I learned these verses. First time I heard these verses were in Bible school, Mrs. Erb's class, many, many moons ago. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together and just reflection on Paul's prayer and his desire for these Ephesian believers to grasp what they have in Christ and then be able to use